Jekyll Island, Savannah, Savannah, Johnson City, St. Petersburg, Norfolk, Norfolk, St. Petersburg, Norfolk, Norfolk, Daytona Beach. I knew I'd get stuck on that. No, I didn't. Norfolk, St. Petersburg, the Mexican cruise, St. Petersburg, Tucson, Rapid City, Bermuda, Myrtle Beach, Tucson, Orlando, Orlando, Gettysburg, Kauai, Gatlinburg, Gatlinburg, Jekyll Island, Barbados, Maui, Jekyll Island, Bend, Oregon, Maui, St. Augustine, or Daytona Beach, St. Augustine, Pigeon Forge, the Big Island of Hawaii, Orange Beach, and Pigeon Forge. Some of you have already figured out what I was doing there. You realize what the significance of those places I mentioned, because you recognize, oh, those have been feast sites down through the years. And those are the 39 feasts that I have attended in order, with my first feast starting in 1977 in Jekyll Island, and going to this year's feast, Pigeon Forge, which we're on our way to the feast right now. We're headed out to Pigeon Forge just as soon as we can get everybody out of here and we can hit the road. We're not going to rush you, though. Now, Judy and I were married in 1980, so our first feast together was Johnson City. Her first feast was in Savannah, which was my second feast, and her third feast was in Savannah. Second feast was in Savannah too. Now, some sidebars about the feast sites that I listed: Norfolk, Virginia, topped the list with 5. St. Petersburg was second with 4. Now, I've been to the feast at Jekyll Island 4 times, but my wife and I together have only been there 3 times, because she wasn't in the church in 1977 when I attended my first feast in Jekyll. No other feast is more than 2 times. Feast site is more than 2 times. And we've never been to any feast site more than twice in a row in all our days in the church. Florida has been our most popular state to go for the feast, total of 9 times. 4 times in St. Petersburg, 2 in Orlando, 2 in Daytona Beach, and 1 in St. Augustine. The closest feast site we've had to travel to was Johnson City, Tennessee. We were living in Asheville at the time, and Johnson City is only about 60 miles north of Asheville. The farthest feast site was probably Hawaii. I think it just beats out the Mexican cruise that started in Los Angeles and went deep down into Mexico. But why did I list all the feast sites that I've attended in order, that I might add? Do I expect everyone to do that? Maybe go around the room and have everyone recite their feast sites in order, starting in the back there with the Bakers. No, maybe not. I don't think that they want to do that. I realize some of us probably have trouble remembering where we went to the feast 2 years ago, let alone where we went 20 or 30 feasts ago. So why did I name all my feasts? Well, that was my way of telling everyone, let's go to the feast. The feast is so close, as the expression goes, we can almost taste it. So we all need to prepare to leave for the feast. Now, we've all decided where to go for the feast. We've made our reservations. So in that sense, yes, we've already prepared for the feast. But is that all that we should do to get ready to go to the feast? Just pick out a feast site, make a reservation, and then when the time comes to leave, like by tomorrow, pack a suitcase and get in the car and go. Is that all there is to planning for the feast. Now, if everyone's answer is yes, then I guess the sermon is over and I'll just wish you all a happy feast. But I think we all know that that's not how God wants us to plan for the feast. In fact, he would be disappointed in us if that's all we did to prepare for the feast. Because if that's all that we did do to prepare for the feast, we wouldn't be prepared to keep the feast. Now, physically, we might be prepared to go to the feast site, but spiritually, we wouldn't be prepared. But you know, unfortunately, that is the extent of some people's preparation for the feast. Pick a site, pack a suitcase, and go. But I think, as we all know, there is much more physical preparations to do, and there are so much in the spiritual way of preparing to do before we can go to the feast, or should go to the feast. And brethren, today we are going to look at some of the ways that we need to prepare to keep God's Feast of Tabernacles. And I don't know about you, but I need reminders to make sure that I am truly ready to keep the feast. Not just go to the feast, but to keep the feast. And just a short note for any grumpy people listening to this sermon today. Because as many of you know, I've brought up grumpy people in my previous preparing for the feast sermons. Because unfortunately there are grumpy people at the feast. But if there are any of those grumpy people here today and you're not interested in a sermon about the feast, you can just sit there with your hands folded and with a grumpy look on your face. And the rest of us will just ignore you. As the expression goes, we're not going to let you rain on our parade. And to add to that expression, we're not going to let you rain on our feast either. The feast. Have you noticed how easy it is just to say the feast instead of the full name of the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't know about you, but I like that. To me, just referring to it as the feast makes it even more special. And it is. Now, we can use that term, the feast, for other festivals. And sometimes we do, especially for the unleavened bread. If it's a week before Passover and I make a comment in the sermon, brethren, next week is the feast. Everyone would know what feast I'm referring to. You would know I'm talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not the Feast of Tabernacles. But if in January, say, I say, I'm making plans for the feast, we'll first think of the Feast of Tabernacles, even though unleavened bread comes before tabernacles. And to me, it's exciting that we do like to shorten its name to the feast. Because there is a marked difference between the Feast of Tabernacles and the other festivals. Now, you might say there's a marked difference between the Day of Atonement and the other holy days. And that is true. But you notice we don't refer to the Day of Atonement as the day. I guess we could. But I think if we were to call any feast day the day, I would pick trumpets. Because the Feast of Trumpets represents what? The day Christ returns to this earth to set up his and his Father's kingdom. Well, maybe we can start a new tradition. Refer to trumpets as the day. See if it catches on. I saw two enthusiastic looks out there. The others, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay. But I like traditions such as calling the Feast of Tabernacles the feast. So, brethren, let's make some last-minute preparing to keep the feast. Or I guess it's more accurate to say let's do some last-second preparing to go to the feast. Now, I won't be numbering the points we'll go over today. Because there are going to be points, then sub-points of the points, and then sub-points of the sub-points of the feast, of the points. So, if you're trying to number the points, you may miss the point of the point. Thoroughly confused? Well, don't be. Just sit back and relax, and I assure you, you'll get the point. And speaking of points, one point to remember Is that an important requirement of preparing for the feast is plan to keep the feast. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, simply, if we don't plan to keep the feast, we're not going to prepare for the feast. And this is not referring to brethren who are unable to attend the feast. We know we have some due to circumstances beyond their control, such as health reasons and age, and there are other reasons that trials that people are going through that they cannot go to the feast, and God certainly understands when some cannot attend the feast. And there are some brethren who can't attend the feast who so much want to go, and our hearts do go out to them. But for those, remember, even though you can't physically attend the feast, spiritually you can keep the feast. So please keep in mind to keep a spiritual feast if you can't physically be there. But again, this point is directed at the brethren who can go but won't go. It's directed to those who choose not to go to the feast. Again, it's not that they can't attend, it's just that they won't. And over the years, we've probably all known such people. And hopefully there are none here today. No, I don't know. Now, for myself, I can't understand how someone who knows what the feast and the other holy days represents, what God's plan of salvation is like, as we heard in the sermonette. Someone who has been to the feast, I can't understand why they don't want to go anymore. Please turn with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Probably not the scripture that you think I would turn to for this point. We'll read Zechariah 14 verses 16 through 19. And these are familiar scriptures. And the time setting is after Christ returns. But we're going to relate something in these scriptures to our time today. Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the peace of the tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Christ will punish those, and again, the time setting is after his return, he will punish those who refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, various commentaries readily admit that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the millennium. They're very open about that, and I've read from some of those commentaries and other sermons. Now, after Christ returns, the whole world will be taught God's way. And the whole world will be taught about the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as all of God's festivals. So during the millennium, ignorance of the feast is not going to be an excuse for not keeping the feast, because everyone will know about the feast, not like it is today. So many people have no idea what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. So during the millennium, ignorance of the feast is not going to be an excuse for not keeping it. I think we could see that during the millennium, it'll be just plain stubbornness and rebellion will be the primary reasons why some will refuse to keep the feast. And as we read, Christ will punish them for not keeping the feast. And Egypt apparently is right at the top of that list. So what can we apply to today from these scriptures that we just read in Zechariah 14? Now, we may be thinking, well, during the millennium, we will be there keeping the feast with everyone else. In fact, we will be there teaching others to keep the feast. And yes, we will. And we're looking forward to that time, aren't we? But will we be there during the millennium keeping the feast if we won't keep the feast now? Again, talking about those who won't keep the feast, not who can't keep the feast. You see, my mind just cannot comprehend how someone in God's church can think that it's okay not to keep the feast today, but yet think that after Christ returns, They'll be there keeping the feast. And not only that, they'll be teaching others the importance of keeping the feast, even though they refuse to keep the feast today. To me, that's a contradiction. It's a total contradiction. Have you ever talked to someone in the church who said they can't go to the feast and they give you the reason why? And then you think about it and you tell them, you know, we can do this and we can do that, and that'll solve your problem. Now you can go to the feast. But then they say, well, I also have this other reason why I can't go to the feast. And you think about that for a while and you say, no problem. We can have so-and-so do this, we can do that. Problem solved. You can go to the feast. What do? They come up with another reason why they can't go to the feast. But you know what? You're as persistent as they are, so you come up with another solution that will help them be able to go to the feast. But then, of course, they come up with another reason why they can't go to the feast. What are you to do? In such situations, it's easy to get the feeling that that person doesn't want to go to the feast, and in fact, is looking for reasons not to go. And when I read Zechariah 14, I have no doubt after Christ returns, some will use the same excuses as some people have used today for not wanting to go to the feast. And as we read, they will learn a lesson. I don't forget to look at it this way. You and I, brethren, are given the glorious opportunity, the privilege to keep the feast now. If we don't take that opportunity, if we don't accept that gift from God, if we reject that opportunity now, are we expecting to receive another opportunity to keep the feast after Christ returns? Now, over the years, some of you who've heard me speak over the years, I've mentioned this before, but what's not to like about going to the feast? Of course, you ask some people that, and you'll get plenty of answers to that question, won't you? Some will say, well, I don't like the long drive to the feast. Well, guess what? I don't like long drives either. That's why Judy and I, if we're taking a long drive, we try to break up the ride. Now, this year we don't have to do it because we're going to Pigeon Forge. But last year we took a couple of days to get to Orange Beach, Alabama for the feast. And, oh, that was thoroughly enjoyable. We basically toured the panhandle of Florida, which we had never done before. I can remember a few years ago when we went to St. Augustine. We planned to break up the trip. We stayed the night at Jekyll Island, Georgia. Next day, we went over to Amelia Island, just inside the Florida line, toward that, before we went down to our feast site and checked in. So we make plans to enjoy the drive to the feast site, if it is a long site, the way to go. This year, we're going to Pigeon Forge, and we're going to get there tonight so that we can check in, get our groceries tonight, so we don't have to be rushed tomorrow. We're able to do that. Last time we went to Pigeon Forge, we weren't able to do that. We arrived on the Sunday that it started, and I remember we got our groceries before we checked in because we couldn't check in till 4 o'clock, checked in, put everything away, and then started getting ready for services, had a sandwich and do that. And, yeah, if we have to do that, that's okay, but we prefer not to do it that way. So we try to take our time. Talking about excuses for not going to feast, and these are excuses I've actually heard from people down through the years. I didn't make these up. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I don't like staying away from home. I like sleeping in my own bed. I think we all do. In fact, the older I get, the more I enjoy sleeping on my own mattress. But I think of it this way. If Jesus Christ asked us why we're not going to the feast, he was right here before us. Would we really say to him, Lord, I'm not going to feast because, you see, I prefer sleeping in my own bed. And I can't do that if I go to the feast. Would we really give Jesus Christ such an excuse for not going to the feast? The one who suffered and died on a cross, who was tortured beyond measure so that we could live. Would we really say to him that those mattresses at the feast are just too uncomfortable for us. We don't want to do anything that would cause us any discomfort, do we? Now, obviously, I think we know the answer to that. And that leads us to another point to remember. Let's remember to do what God says to do at the feast. And we can do that even if we have to sleep on a lumpy mattress. Let's remember to do what God says to do at the feast. And what is that? Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. Some very familiar feast scriptures, and no doubt you'll be hearing them at the feast this year. You know, God wants us to be happy. But you know, sometimes we can make it difficult on ourselves. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. What does God want us to do at the feast? He wants us to rejoice. God wants happy Christians. Don't we want our children to be happy? Don't we all want our children to have what's best for them? Well, so does God, our Father. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to do what's best for us, that he gives us. As it says in verse 15, when we keep the feast, we are keeping a feast to the Lord. It's not a feast to just party and have a good time for ourselves. It's not just a vacation. God is the reason we're there at the feast. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And when we read Zechariah 14, it's obvious that Egypt will not have learned to fear God. Are we following Egypt? We see that's not just something to think about, only at Passover and the days of unleavened bread. As Zechariah 14 tells us, it's something we can do concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. We can follow the ways of Egypt. Verse 24 of Deuteronomy 14. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Again, what does God want us to do at the feast? We are to rejoice. And for good measure, he tells us we are to surely rejoice. And as we see and as we know, God gives us physical things to enjoy at the feast, to help us to rejoice. And of course, probably one of our favorite things to do at the feast is eating. Not that that's not one of our favorite things any time during the year, but especially we like to go out and eat during the feast. So yes, let's enjoy some fine meals at the feast. And if you can afford it, go to a fine restaurant at the feast. Experience some quality. We were in Asheville for the Day of Atonement. I was talking to a couple that probably been in the church 50 years or so. So, you know, we remember the old days where we were encouraged to learn to enjoy quality at the feast when we can afford it. Usually during the year we can't, but we can learn, enjoy more of a bit of more quality at the feast. And the wife especially was saying that they like some of the finer restaurants. And so with a straight face, I asked her, "Do you like French food?" She said, "Oh, yes, yes." And I said, "Well, I understand. By the name, it sounds like a French restaurant, Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg. But maybe this year, because they're going there, maybe this year you can go to Chonet's for some fine dining." And she goes, "Chonet's? Chonet's? She goes, "I can't believe I fell for that." But when I do say fine restaurant, there's someone sure to be thinking, well, Jane S. or Golden Corral is fine with me. That's not exactly what I mean by a fine restaurant. Now, Jane S., Golden Corral, Shoney's, or Shoney's, if you prefer, there are good places to go to. I've been there. In fact, last weekly Sabbath, we were in Greensboro, and a group of us went to Jane S. I loved it. But my point is to at least try one of the finer restaurants at the feast. Again, if you can afford it. And don't be a cheapskate and say, no, I can't afford it. A lot of people can. I can remember years ago at the feast in Norfolk. I say years ago because it was in 1982. Judy and I went to a fancy restaurant at the Omni Hotel at the waterside in Norfolk, Virginia. Anyone been there? I see. A couple of us have been there. And I believe the name of the restaurant was the Esplanade. They had several restaurants in this beautiful hotel. And it's a very nice restaurant. When we walked in, there's a man in a suit playing a grand piano as we go in. And at the time, Judy and I had never been to such an elegant restaurant as that at the Omni and that night at the feast in Norfolk. And it's still one of the nicest restaurants that we've ever been to. We were attending in Asheville at the time. And there were eight of us in our group. Of course, we had a reservation. And all of us were from the Asheville congregation. And I believe people in Greensboro knew who this man is because he was in his 70s at this time. And so he's deceased now. But he lived in Greensboro, married a lady from Asheville, and moved there. His name was Henry St. John. Anybody remember Henry St. John? Yes, Linda DeBride does. Tim Horn does. He's a good friend of ours. So he organized it and said, come on, we're going to have this really nice meal at the Omni Hotel. So we all went. I remember we had two waiters serving us. There were eight of us, two waiters and one wine steward. Now, at first, I'll admit, I was uncomfortable sitting there. You know, it's just, I never experienced such elegance and service before. This was no quick in and out dinner. You sit down and say, all right, take my order. Bring my food out so I can eat and get out of here. No. This was a whole evening. You planned the whole evening. You're not getting out in an hour or so. And everyone in the party was all dressed up. We wore suits. Ladies wore very nice dresses. And I was uncomfortable, but after a while, I learned to relax and enjoy the experience. I learned to live the moment, as the expression goes. This is a sermon with a lot of expressions I'm going to use. And I still remember, and I know my wife still does too, when they brought the main course out for all of us. They brought them out in trays with a metal lid on them. I don't know what they're called. Yeah, so you couldn't see the food when they brought them out. So they laid them in front of us. Then they got two other waiters. And one waiter stood between each guest with their hands on the lids to our meals. Then from a sign from, I guess, the head waiter or whatever, they all lifted the lids at the same time. It was like, voila, look at this. And we were able to enjoy the presentation of the food. And it was very, very impressive, I've got to say. I remember I got roast duck. That may have been the first time I ever had roast duck like that. The whole duck came out. You know, it wasn't just pieces of roast duck. It was the whole duck. And there were four of us in our party. And why do I remember four of us? Well, two ladies and Mr. St. John and I had the roast duck. Well, after they did that and, you know, getting ready to eat, a waiter came by to one of the ladies who had roast duck and said, would you care for me to debone your duck for you? And she said, yes, please. And he goes very swiftly, cuts it up for her. Oh, then he goes, madame, to the other lady, would you care for me to debone your duck? Oh, yes, please. And he does that. And I'm looking at him, but he doesn't look at me, and he walks off. And I guess he didn't debone my mine or Mr. St. John's. So I had to cut it up all by myself. And next day at services, I was talking to Mrs. St. John, and we were discussing what a lovely evening it was. And then I mentioned to him, I sure wanted that waiter to come and cut up my duck for me. And he goes, you know, I did too. So I was afraid to ask because I guess they didn't do that for the ladies. But I'll tell you, it was a memorable evening. It was one of those feast moments to remember, and I have not forgotten it to this day. Brethren, let's learn to appreciate quality. You know, we won't look there now, but go ahead and read about the holy city, New Jerusalem, in Revelation. The quality in and of New Jerusalem will be unmatched by anything on this earth today. So let's learn to appreciate quality now, so we'll appreciate quality then. You know, the feast is an excellent time to learn about quality. Let's look at another point. Go to the feast and have a good feast. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But a question comes up. What's a good feast? If after the feast we're asked, well, how'd your feast go? And you say, oh, I had a good feast. What made it good? Or if you say, oh, I had a great feast. What made it great? Let me share this experience with you as an example. And I think I can remember this because it was my first sermonette ever at the feast. It was 1997 in Orlando. And it was the largest group of people I ever spoke in front of. There were 1,500 people at the Tupperware Center in Orlando. But because it was Orlando, there was something different there that I was able to bring up during my sermonette. What is Orlando most known for? Well, of course, it's theme parks, with Disney World heading the list, along with Universal and SeaWorld. And many people went to Orlando for the feasts with the purpose of going to those theme parks. And that's fine. But unfortunately, some people skipped services so they could go to Disney World. Others, when services were over, immediately ran for the door so they can make it to Disney World or Universal or SeaWorld. And the point is that it's not that we shouldn't go to these theme parks. No, that's not it at all. In fact, one of the years, Family Day was at SeaWorld. Yeah. No, it's fine to go to those. But I asked that question then about what makes a good feast or what makes a great feast. In Orlando, was what made the feast good or great, was it the number of theme parks we got to go to? So it was a nice feast if you only got to go to SeaWorld. But it was a good feast if you got to go to Orlando or Universal and SeaWorld. But it was a great feast if you got to go to SeaWorld, Universal, and Disney World. Is that how we look at the feast? Do we measure how good or how bad our feasts are by the physical things that we get to do? Now, yes, we are to enjoy the physical things at the feasts. We try to choose feast sites that has much to offer in the physical. And that is part of the feast. But is that what makes our feasts? Just the physical things that we can enjoy? Brethren, the physical enjoyments add to the feast. They shouldn't make the feast. We go to a place where God places his name and we come together to worship him. And that is first and foremost. And wherever and whenever we come together to worship God is great. So therefore, if we worship God first at the feast, if we keep God first throughout the feast, every feast will be great. Now, we may not do all the physical things available at the feast site. We may not eat at all the restaurants we planned on eating at. We may not have the nicest accommodations that we want to have. But that will not make or break our feast if God truly is first when we keep the feast. Because remember, we go to keep a feast to the Lord. And we can ask the same thing about having a bad feast. What makes a bad feast? Well, to me, not getting to go to the feast would make for a bad feast. Or being sick at the whole feast and not being able to attend services or any of the activities there would be a bad feast for me. But again, using our Orlando example, if someone said they had a bad feast because they didn't get to go to Disney World, did they really keep the feast at all? Let's turn over to Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. Is someone like that keeping our memory verse, as we've called this down through the years? In fact, some of you don't even have to turn there because, after all, it's our memory verse. Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When we put the physical first at the feast, we're not putting God's kingdom first. We're not keeping the feast when we do that. So, brethren, let's always remember that God comes first as we keep the feast. Let's look at another point. At the feast, don't be selfish. Go with an attitude of give, not with an attitude of get, not with an attitude to what can I do to please myself at this feast. Don't sit back and expect everyone to serve you. And we might be thinking or saying, Steve, of course we're not going to be selfish at the feast. Hopefully we're not, and hopefully we won't. Let me ask this, throw this out. The last couple of years in Cargo, we've had some restricted feast sites. We had more people wanted to go that the feast site could accommodate. And as we all know, that's happened down through the years. They've had sites that not everybody who wanted to go could go. So some people who put in for that feast site were not approved to go to that site. Down through the years, have you ever heard anyone say, I don't care what they say, I'm going to that feast site, no matter what they tell me? I remember this one time I was at another area. I was talking to this man about the feast. It was time to make your reservations. So he was talked about going in and making his reservations of the places that he wanted. And he was telling me how he followed the guidelines on when to make reservations. But he said, but you know, other people don't. He was very disappointed that people did that. So many people, he found, made their reservations early, before the time to do so. And as we all know, you can do so with permission if you have the need. And many of our brethren do have the need. And that's why it's restricted for them. But year after year, we have people who just say, no, I'll call when I want to. I'll make my reservations when I want to. No one's telling me when I should do it. They ignore those directions. They make the reservations early so they can get the accommodations they want. When they do that, what are they being? Well, they're being selfish when they do that. Are they following the way of give when they do that? No. They're following and living the way of get. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. When we do things like that, how can we expect God to be pleased with us? And then how can we ask God to bless us? Would we pray, well, Lord, even though I've been selfish, help me to have a great feast? Do we do that? Of course not. But I guess then again we can ask, well, how can someone in the church be so selfish to do that to begin with? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. to relate to another scripture, if we can't be faithful in small matters, how can we be faithful in large matters? How can we be trusted if we do things like that? How do you choose which feast site to attend? Now, if it's just you, it's pretty easy. But if you have a spouse and or children, how do you decide? Do you talk it over and discuss everyone's preferences, taking into consideration distance, amount of second tithe, time off work, time off school, and other things? Or does one person say, we're going where I want to go, and that's it? I've mentioned to many of you how Judy and I decide where to go for the feast. Before we came to use this system, we would mutually decide where to go. And of course, years ago, our options were limited due to money, time off work, and when our sons were with us, time off from school. And we always picked a site where our sons had friends at that site. So that's why we went to Norfolk and St. Petersburg quite a bit. Actually, in Greensboro, we were assigned to Norfolk, Asheville too, I guess. But 3 years in a row, we were assigned to St. Petersburg when we were in Greensboro, which was surprising, but no one complained. Well, I didn't complain about it, but that was a nice feast site. But in 1993, that changed, mutually deciding where to go. That year, I wanted to go to Rapid City. Our youngest son had been there a year or two earlier and loved it. He said, oh, it's beautiful out there. So I wanted to go. And in fact, our son and his new wife were going to be there too. But Judy was a little bit cool on the idea of going that far north. You know, it's going to be cold or so. And it was in September and it was actually very warm until right at the end. But so I said, look, let's do this. Let's go to Rapid City this year, and then next year you can pick wherever you want to go, and we'll go. So she said, okay, we'll do that. And by the time, it was just the two of us, so we went to Rapid City and had a great feast. That is a beautiful area. I don't know how many of you have been to Rapid City for the feast. A couple of you. That's just gorgeous. We loved it. So the next year, Judy picked. It was 1994, and she chooses Bermuda. What a fantastic feast site. We love that too. Just, it was a great feast and just one of the many great feasts that we've had. And after that, we said, you know, this alternating each year has worked out pretty good. Why don't we just continue doing that? And that's what we've done each year since. It's worked out very well. And the rule is, whoever does the choosing, the other person cannot complain about the site he or she picks. But that's really not a problem, because we have very similar tastes in what type of feast sites that we want to go to. And Judy and I do like to travel for the feast, and we want to do more traveling before we get too old to travel longer distance. This year is an exception. We're going to Pigeon Forge. But a point to remember, brethren, don't be selfish. Think of others at the feast. It's never good for a Christian to be selfish in anything, but especially concerning the feast because of what it represents. Let's look at another point. At the feast, don't go overboard. Let's turn back to Luke 14, verse 27. Luke 14, verse 27 through 30. And this is a principle that we can apply to keeping the feast. Luke 14, verse 27. Jesus said, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, the main point Christ was making here is to count the cost before becoming a Christian. And he used a commonplace example in stressing his point. Now, we all need to manage our second tithe at the feast. In other words, count the cost. Let's say you have $2,000 in second tithe for the feast. Should you be planning to go to Australia for the feast? I think you might want to stay a little closer to home, someplace less expensive. Now, since Pigeon Forge's our assigned site, I'll use that as an example. One of the nicest restaurants in that area, it's actually in Gatlinburg, is the Peddler Steakhouse. It's also a pretty expensive restaurant, but it's worth it. But should you go to the Peddler Steakhouse for dinner at the feast? The answer is only if you can afford it. And I think we've all known people, perhaps some of us have done it. There are people over the years who really couldn't afford to go to such a nice restaurant. But they go and they charge it to their credit card and just go into debt. And that's not what God wants. Let's manage our second tithe at the feast so we don't run out of money. Speaking of restaurants, which seems to be a popular topic at the feast, don't overeat at the feast. Yes, we read where God says to spend that money on whatever our hearts desire, oxen, sheep, wine. That doesn't mean we are to gorge ourselves or overdrink. As we've joked over the years, it's the feast of booths, not the feast of booze. And let's get proper rest at the feast. Don't party until all hours of the night and then be too tired to go to services. We've all known people who've done that. Perhaps we've done that too. If we are determined to go overboard at the feast, let's go overboard with prayer and Bible study and meditation and fellowship. Years ago when I gave my first preparing for the feast sermon, I gave the example of how I budget our second tithes at the feast. It's a very simple budget, but Judy and I have not run out of money yet at the feast. I'll give you a basic example. When we get to the feast site, we make sure all our bills are paid, such as the accommodations paid for. We get our groceries. We put aside money to go home on. We put aside money for an emergency. And then we have what's left off. And then we divide it for the number of days we're going to be at the feast site. So to simplify it, let's say after all our expenses, everything's paid for. So basically all we need, all our money will be for eating at the feast, putting gas in the car, and perhaps buying some things. So say we're going to be at the feast site a total of 10 days, and we have $1,000 after everything else is paid for. All right. That means we have $100 to spend a day, so we can budget, okay? And every few days, we recalculate to see what it is. And I include the day that we arrive at the feast site. So say we arrive at the opening night services. That's the day, like we did a few years ago. We ate at home, went to services, so we didn't spend any of our money that we had left of that, let's say, $1,000 over 10 days. I think I said that, for $100 a day. All right, so now, the next day, we have $1,100 to spend and 9 days to spend it in. So we went from $100 a day to, if my calculations are right, about $122 a day. So we go to opening day services, and let's say we have breakfast at in our condo or house or cabin, whatever. Go to services, and someone invites us over to their cabin for dinner that night. Well, we didn't spend any money that day either. So now we have 8 days left. Everybody with me on that? Before we had $1,000, now we have $1,200 in 8 days. We're up to $150 a day to spend. Wow. I guess if we don't spend any money, it's just going to keep multiplying. Well, no, we're going to spend some money. So that means, wow, the group's going to the Peddler Steakhouse. That's expensive. But you know what? I can spend $150 today. I can go to that nice restaurant. But every few days you calculate. So some days you may, oh, 150, I spent 200. So back down. So you do that. It works. It's a very, very simple budget. But however you budget at the feast, please do budget. Budgeting will help you not go overboard at the feast. It will help ensure that your second tithe lasts the entire feast. You know, with some people, and maybe it's happened to you, fortunately it's never happened to me, but I've known people who basically the first half of the feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they spend all their money. And then the second half of the feast is the Fast of Tabernacles because they've blown their money. They didn't budget. You know, don't want that to happen. Let's look at one more point and perhaps a subpoint or two. At the feast, get together with family. Let's go back to Mark 3, verse 33. Mark 3, verse 33. We often refer to the feast as a family reunion. And it truly is. And it's nice to hear about brethren getting together with their own children and grandchildren. But let's also remember, brethren, we all have an extended family. Mark 3, we'll read verses 33 to 35. But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." In verse 35, "And whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Who are our brothers and sisters, brethren? Just look around. We are an extended family. So get together with family at the feast. Some of you know, each August we have a weekend retreat at Camp Dickinson up in Freeze, Virginia. And we often refer to that as a mini feast. It's just great getting together, and everyone just thoroughly enjoys each other's company. The fellowship at Camp Dickinson is such a thrill to do, similar to the feast. Remember, when we think of the feast, let's think of eating our meals together, participating in activities at the feast site together, and of course, worshiping God together at the feast. That's top on our list. Of course, eating together at the feast is always great, isn't it? For those of you who like to shop, shopping at the feast together is great. None of you are going to Orange Beach, I guess, unless you're flying out tomorrow. But a couple of places in Pigeon Forge has indoor pools, swimming at the feast together. Of course, church activities, participating in them together is great. Of course, at the feast, we all have the opportunity of attending services every day. Only time in the year that we have that privilege. And brethren, it is a privilege. Let's take advantage of that privilege. It's a blessing to be able to attend services daily. Take advantage of that blessing. Because we all have known people and who'll say, "Well, during the middle of the feast, it's not a holy day. I don't really have to go to services today. I'm going to stay home, or I'm going to go have some fun." Is that why we go to services? Because we have to. So we only go to worship and praise God on the Sabbath, annual or weekly? Please turn with me to Psalm 29, verse 2. Psalm 29, verse 2. Brethren, it is a thing of beauty to have God's people coming together at his feast to do this. Psalm 29, verse 2. "Give unto the Lord the glory, due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." I can remember before my first feast in Jekyll Island, 1977, people were trying to tell me what the feast was like. They'd tell me, you can go to services every day. We get together, go out and eat and go shop. We do this. And that sounded nice. Okay. But it wasn't like, wow, I got to go, because the way they described it was, okay. And I finally learned that you have to attend the feast to really see what it's about. And I still can remember opening night services at Jekyll Island in 1977. There were about 1,600 of us there, just singing the opening songs. All of us there singing as one family, and it came to me, this is the feast. This is what they've been trying to tell me. I can remember tears welled up in my eye as we sang Glory to God at that first feast that I attended. It is a thing of beauty when all of us come together as one family to worship our great God. God is so pleased to see his people coming together like that. He's pleased with us today for coming together to worship him. We're in Psalms. I've got to go to Psalms 133, verse 1. Because when I think of God's family, I think of this scripture. And it's one of my favorite scriptures, as I think I mentioned last time I was in Hickory. And it's a scripture I love to use often. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That describes the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're all invited, brethren. As we like to say in these parts, come on down. Experience the feast firsthand. The feast is about attending services each day, but it's more. The feast is what is about the fellowship we enjoy each day, but it's more. The feast is about having wonderful meals together with our brethren, but it's more. The feast is about going sightseeing with each other, attending activities with our family, but it's more. The feast is about our going to a place that God puts his name to recharge our spiritual batteries. We have more time for prayer and Bible study and meditation. We have more time to enjoy God's beautiful creation, but it's more. We go to a place and we get away from the stresses of our daily lives. And as this society we live in gets more dangerous, more perverted, it's more than ever important to keep the feast. The feast is a great time to relax, to enjoy life, to enjoy the simple things. I enjoy having a cup of coffee with the brethren. I find that so enjoyable. Put all that together, and there's still more. Because the feast of Tabernacles is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And that is our ultimate goal, isn't it? The kingdom of God, the ultimate. What more can we ask for? I had a friend who, he's been deceased for a while now. And he loved the feast. And he went to the feast each year. But it was the travel that he didn't like. He was one of those who liked to stay at home. And he always wished, oh, if only we can have the feast site right here so I didn't have to travel. That's what he was like. And he and I talked about that. And I asked him, what would he do at the feast if the feast site was in his hometown where he lived? He said, well, I'd go to services, maybe go out to lunch with the brethren. But then he admitted that he wouldn't go every day to lunch with the brethren. And then he'd just go home. He admitted that he probably wouldn't see anyone in the church until services the next day after he went home. Now he was self-employed. And I asked him if he thought on the non-holy days that since he goes home in the afternoon, if he would do some work while he was home. And he admitted, yeah, probably I would. This is during the feast, not on holy days. And he thought about that for a while and then he said, Steve, you know, if I did that, it really wouldn't be the feast, would it? I really wouldn't be keeping the feast if I did that during the feast. He realized that's not the way to keep the feast. He realized something important would be missing. And he finally saw the benefits and wisdom of going to a place where God places his name. There are so many things that go together to make the feast, and leaving our homes is one of them. There is a big benefit to that. God knows what he's doing. My early years in the church, I wondered why God tells us to rejoice at the feast. I remember thinking, how can anyone not rejoice at the feast? But as I grew older and hopefully a little bit wiser, I understood why God has to tell us to rejoice. Because unfortunately, our carnal human nature, if we let it, will stop us from rejoicing. It can even stop us from rejoicing at the feast. And if that does apply to any of us, then we need the feast more than ever. A good, healthy dose of the feast can knock out that carnal nature right out of us, brethren. But we need to keep the feast for that to happen. Brethren, as we know, we're in the midst of the fall holy days. And we are thankful that God has given us the understanding of these festivals again, as we heard in the sermonette. Because all of God's festivals are a gift from God. And I, for one, am so very thankful for that gift. And each year, I cannot wait for the fall holy day season to start, culminating with the feast. In case anyone's not clear about my feelings about the feast, I love the feast, I love planning for the feast, I love preparing for the feast, and I plan and prepare all year long, and most of all, I love keeping the feast. Let's close with this scripture. Let's turn to James 2, verse 18. James 2, verse 18. Brethren, if any of you are unable to attend the feast this year, our prayers and thoughts are truly with you. But if you have a computer at home or have access to a computer, you can watch services each day of the feast. Pigeon Forge and Orange Beach, Alabama are both webcast by the church. So if you can, tune in each day to services. James 2, we'll read verses 18 and 20. Probably not the scripture you'd expect to end with in a feast sermon. Just like our first scripture in Zechariah 14 was probably not the one you expect to turn to first in a feast sermon. James 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now we may say that we have faith in our belief in the feast. Part of our work is to attend the feast. As we just read, where is our faith without our works? Who comes first, God or ourselves? Now, it's easy for all of us to say, well, God, of course it's God. And it is nice to say that, but it's better to show that. In fact, we need to show that. Verse 24, James 2. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As we know, brethren, it's faith and works. And keeping the feast in a place that God puts his name is both. Let's remember this scripture. We won't turn there, but it's very familiar to all of us. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's a good question for all of us to answer. So, brethren, how will we answer our Savior regarding the feast? Well, let's show him our answer by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, let's show him our faith by our works. Brethren, have a great feast. And for today, good Sabbath.